It's great to see you all today. Glad to have the opportunity to share with you. We have visitors with us that I've not yet had the opportunity to meet. I apologize, but we are hoping to have that opportunity before you dismiss in a little while. I got a report about school. It was rough. And I tend to think we sometimes forget that for our students who have already gone back to school, it's rough. It's tough out there. It is not a fun place to be. And we're not just talking about tests. We're talking about all kinds of tests that are faced often in the hallway. And so for those of you who are already back in school, we are praying for you. And we do recognize that it is tough. And we believe it's tougher than it was when we were there, and it was tough then. So we're trying to think about how we can help and encourage you and to just call on the Lord and to seek for the refuge that's found in Him is a great place to start. Sometimes it's rough at home. You know, some of you didn't get much sleep last night. Now, I'm not encouraging you to start snoring right away, but the fact is that sometimes there are little ones and sometimes there are older ones who just don't allow us much sleep at night, and so you're exhausted, and you're doing the best you can to keep your eyes open. And so we commend that, and we encourage that in you. Could we start with Christina, Katerina, and the box this morning? Could we do that? This was, for some reason, the favorite of Luke and Lydia last time they were here. You know, we have these ancient books that are my age or older, or something like that, that our grandkids actually seem to enjoy, and they ask for them every night to read. And I don't know, does anybody else know Christina, Katerina, and the box? Well, Patricia, when she wrote this story, tells about Christina. And Christina's mom gets this wonderful treasure. Her mom thinks the refrigerator is the treasure, but actually Christina knows that the real treasure is the refrigerator box. I mean, any kid that knows anything knows that the box is the real treasure. And so Christina sees this wonderful box, and she seizes upon that box. And of course, Dad comes to the rescue, and he helps make a castle out of that box. You know, you have to have sticks for bars, and you have to paint on it, and you have to have an entrance way. And so Christina, of course, needs to store up in case the enemies, you know, come after her. So she's got Fig Newtons right there ready. And so she's got this wonderful castle. And she's got her little bears, and they just do everything she tells her because she's queen in her castle. And so she has this wonderful castle for 2 days until Mr. Watson shows up. That's her sometimes friend, Mr. Watson. And Mr. Watson shows up, and he goes in there while she's out to lunch. He sneaks in and eats all the Fig Newtons. And so she's really upset with that. And so she locks him in, and until he says, "I'm sorry," 15 times, she won't let him out. Well, Mr. Newton's a bit upset, so he kicks the box over, and so it's no longer a castle. It's become a clubhouse. And so she works in the clubhouse, and she decides members only, enemies beware. And finally she lets Mr. Watson join her in the club. The problem is Mr. Watson is vice president. Of course, she's president, and he's tired of being vice president. So finally he just sits on the box in rebellion because he's tired of always being vice president. Well, the story goes on, but we'll stop there because this is really not a Christina Katerina story. This is a story about the Scriptures. So I want you to think about this question in regard to Jesus. I want you to think about, does Jesus have a castle? Does Jesus have a kingdom? Does Jesus have a church? Does he have one? Does he have many? I'd like to suggest to you that a lot of times people have really not thought about Jesus' church as being some kind of kingdom. There's really just one king. That in fact what we have tended to think is that Jesus has decided to have a clubhouse. And the fact is that oftentimes we, because we feel like we're vice president, we don't like things, and we don't want to have to say I'm sorry, and so we want to kick over the kingdom, and we want to make it a club, and we don't want to be vice president, we want to be president in the club. And so as you think about those kind of things, I want you to think about the Scriptures, particularly in Matthew chapter 16. So if you'd open your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, that'll just be a really good place for us to work together as we consider these things. So with the myriad of different church options that are available, have you ever thought about starting your own church? You know, lots of people have. They started their own church. And so if you started your own church, we'll be like Christina. Would you get to be president in your church? Well, yeah. Would you get to say what you wanted in your church? Well, yeah. Could you make the rules in your church? Of course. You'd have all the Fig Newtons you wanted. You could do whatever you wanted, and you could expect everybody to bow down to you because they're all vice president. And so if you started your own church, you'd kind of think, I get to run the rules in this place, and I get to create the rules in this regard. But if you had your own church, would you just say to Mr. Watson, Mr. Watson, will you make the rules for this club? Would you do that? Or would you say, wait a second, this is my club, I make the rules. Which would you do with your club or with your castle? Would you want to be in charge? Would you want to make the rules? Or would you just say, Mr. Watson, I trust you to make all the rules and I'll just let you be the king and you tell us what to do? How would you do it? Well, you know, it really doesn't matter how you would do it. What would matter is how would Jesus do it? And so, if someone were to ask you, does Jesus have a church? What would you say? A lot of folks today don't even know Jesus has a church. They don't know whether he has one or has many or whether he's in charge of that church. They just really don't know. So let's ask Jesus maybe to help us answer the question. Does he make the rules in his church? Or has he left that up to someone else? Is he the CEO for those who are a little bit older than Christina? Is there a vice president in Jesus' church? Is there a board of directors in Jesus' church? Is Jesus CEO? And if he's CEO, can the board dismiss him if they don't like his rules? Is that how it works in Jesus' church? Is this a clubhouse? Or does he have a castle? Is he a king? Or is he simply one among many who wanted to join, have a club and have people join? So some questions that Jesus asks. In Matthew 16, Jesus is probably about as far north as he ever gets in his life, at least as far as we're told. He's in Caesarea Philippi. That's under the rulership of one of the Herods. He's up almost as far north as Tyre and Sidon. In fact, a little bit farther north than Tyre. And so he's in a remote area because he knows that in a few weeks, he's going to die. And so he's in a period where he is retiring from the crowds and trying to spend a lot of time with his apostles. And so when they get to that region of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? By the way, Son of Man is going to be Jesus' almost unique phrase for himself. The disciples don't call him that. He calls himself that. Son of Man. Who do the people say? Let's do a survey. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Well, they've got several answers for him. Some say he's John the Baptist. You remember, that's what Herod thought, that he'd come back to life. John had after he killed him. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You may wonder, well, why those people? You notice that the apostles are at least nice not to say what some people have been saying about Jesus. Some people have been saying about Jesus that he's got a demon. Or that he's actually the prince of the demons. At least they don't give that part of the survey information when Jesus asks. But John. John's the one who's been preparing the way. Elijah was to come. Malachi 3, Malachi 4. So is Elijah John? Is John Elijah? And Jesus is going to say yes. And then Jeremiah. Do you ever wonder why Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? Jeremiah is going to talking about a future and a hope. Talking about a future king. A future David to come. Or maybe one of the other prophets. You know, all those things are pretty. Would you like to be thought of as John? How about Elijah? Jeremiah? If somebody says, oh, he is like, or he's, wouldn't that be a pretty good compliment? That'd be a tremendous compliment for us, but the fact is, Jesus is not us, he's God. And so Jesus is looking for survey information. His disciples have been sent out, and now they're coming back. But who do people today say Jesus is? You know, some folks will say Jesus is a good man. But he's just a man. The other day I read a quote. It says, Jesus is optional today. You can get to heaven in a variety of ways. Jesus is an option, and he's optional. You don't need to go through him to get to God. Did you check with him on that? Or have you just become president and devoted him to vice president? Others are quite caustic in their derision of Jesus, but we're not going to include their comments in the survey. So the more important question that we think about then is, what do you say about who Jesus is and whether he has a church? You know, quite frankly, it really doesn't matter what everybody else says. What really matters is, what do you believe? What do you think? What do you understand? If you're going to just judge your postering opinions based on nightly news, you're going to be in a heap of trouble. What do you believe? That's the more important question than what everybody else believes. And so we learned last week in Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus basically says there's two choices. Everyone who confesses or acknowledges me before men, I will also confess before him. I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. That's one option. You confess him as Lord, King, or you can deny him before men, and he will also deny you before his Father in heaven. Those are really the only two options. And so, you know, you think, why did Alan mention school? Why did Alan mention going back to school? Because every day, you either confess Jesus as Lord of your life, or you deny him as Lord of your life. And that's not true just at school. That's true at work. That's true at Walmart. That's true wherever we are. We either are expressing our allegiance to Jesus Christ or we're denying him. In every action, in every relationship of life. Those are the only two options. So we wouldn't be surprised if Peter would speak up, would we? Once we've been getting to know Peter. He speaks up, makes a bold declaration, but this isn't the first time Peter has said something like this. In fact, earlier he has said some wonderful things, and we really need to look at the second one first chronologically. Just after Jesus feeds 5,000 men, Jesus sends the crowds away after they're ready to make him king of bread, and he goes up and prays and sends his disciples away. Next thing you know, he's walking on the water, and Peter says, "If that's you, Lord, command me to come out there to you." And then after Jesus gets Peter back on the boat and he gets back on the boat, those in the boat say, "Truly, you're the Son of God." I'm presuming Peter's among those who are saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But the next day, after a multitude of people have wanted to make him king yesterday, he's in Capernaum, and now he's saying, "You've got to eat of me. You've got to assimilate who I am." And they all walk off and leave. And he looks to his disciples and says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter has the good sense about him to say, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He got it. He got it that day. And then just a few days later, some days later, he's going to get it here in Caesarea Philippi. So let's notice what he says on this occasion then. Peter says, when Jesus says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, you could read that statement also in Mark and in Luke. It's recorded by all three. Peter's saying, "You're the Christ." What does that mean to you? Jesus, you're the Christ. I'm finding a lot of folks are real fuzzy about the whole idea of Christ. Christ is a Greek word equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah, which simply means anointed one. The anointed one is the king. The anointed one is the priest. The anointed one is the prophet. You're the anointed one of God. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the Son of the very living God. You're the anointed one. He's unlike the dead pagan gods of the Gentiles. He's the eternal living God. So notice what Jesus says. Does Peter get it right? Does Peter answer correctly in this verbal exam? Well, let's notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Your translation may say John. "For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Does some of your translations say, "This wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood"? That's kind of a weird way to say that for us, but it's a colloquialism among the Jews, and it simply means by human beings. And so Peter, you got it right. Jesus nicknames Simon as Kephas or Cephas. That's Aramaic, but then in the Greek it's Peter or Petros. And so Jesus is saying, Peter, you didn't just get this by talking to people. You didn't come to this conclusion by doing a survey. You didn't come to this conclusion by simply doing some studies. You came to this conclusion that I'm the Christ from what means? From heaven. My Father revealed this to you. Well, did God just zap Peter with the information that Jesus was the Christ? Did he just kind of give him a pipeline of some kind of message in his ear? Or how would Peter come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ? How would he deduce that? What would be the rationale that would bring him to that conclusion? Well, the Scriptures over and over will say two things convinced the audiences that Jesus was the Christ. What he said and what he did. And so what Jesus spoke and the confirming signs that he was from God was the evidence that Peter took into his mind and came to a conclusion, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have that same evidence available for us today. As we think about this, Jesus is going to go on and say, and I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. Did you say Hades? Or did you say hell? Several translations say hell. Other translations say Hades. What's yours say? Want to think about that. And so Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, what did Jesus ask him? Who do you say I am? You're the Christ. Who does he say Peter is? Peter. You're Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Does Jesus have a church? Did Jesus anticipate having a church? Yeah, that's a no-brainer there. I will build my church. But the challenge that has been going on for centuries is upon what would Jesus build his church? Would Jesus build his church upon the fact that Peter's Peter? Or would Jesus build his church upon the fact that what Peter said was the foundational truth? Jesus is the Christ. Those are really two primary, I hate to say they're the only two, but those are two primary possibilities as we think about this. And so this idea of church, you know, Jeff, I remember when you texted me the answer to church, and several of you did that. I asked you not to do it back in February during service because I didn't want you teens to get in trouble for texting during service, remember? But that's what we've looked at about three times this year. We'd ask, what is the church? And then we ask, the church is like a hospital. And now we're trying to think again about church. And what most everybody remembered from that February study is the church is people. Church isn't a physical edifice. The church is a called out group, called out by a message. And all of you who are going to college are going to go through a call out. And some of you, based on the call out, are going to respond and become a part of a group. That's what the church is. Always. Acts 19 is a demonstration of that. Legally and illegally. Mob and government assembly. Church is people. So Jesus says, I'm going to have my people. I'm going to have my group of people. And so the only other time church is used in Matthew is in Matthew 18, verse 17. In Matthew 18, Jesus talks about when my church comes, how you deal with problems is you go to the person. Then you go, if you need to two or three more. And if that doesn't resolve it, you take it to the church. Now, I assure you, you don't go and stand in front of some building. You don't go and stand in front of some castle. You take it to people. Church is people, all right? And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to have my people. And people who are called out by his message are going to respond and be his special people. So as we think about those two possibilities again, is Jesus going to have his people based upon Peter? Is the church going to be built upon this man? Is he going to be not vice president, but president? And is he going to then make the decisions? And is he going to then vote or select predecessors who would be the president after him to make the decisions? Now, if you're thinking I just dreamed this all up from Christina Katerina in the box, you're mistaken. This has been a popular theological thought for about 1,500 years. That somehow Jesus chose Peter to be the head of the church. And if you think this is just kind of some wild, radical idea, this is permeates Europe. I can still see an arch in Budapest in the Central Park. And at the top of the pedestal there, actually I'm not using the right architectural name, you can help me later, it shows Peter holding the key. And I'm thinking about a young lady who was translating for me at that time, and she was certainly convinced that Peter was the head of the church. And so this is a very prominent concept among a lot of religious people, that Peter is the one through whom God speaks and his successors. The particular detail of that is called ex cathedra, speaking from the chair. And we can deal with that more later, but right now we're trying to stay with simple Christina illustrations. So, does Mr. Watson get to be president, or does Christ get to be president? Is Jesus building his church upon Peter, or is he building his church upon the truth spoken by Peter that Jesus was the Christ? I read something just, I guess it was yesterday, that said that most problems in religion are not based upon the inability to interpret. Most problems in religion are based upon evaluating the source. And so the question for all of us is, do we do what we do because of King Jesus? Or do we do what we do because our club has decided to do it this way? Some of you remember stepping up. Some of you remember the video. Some of you remember the man who said, I'm going to rewrite the constitution of the church. And he did. His church. But do we have the privilege, do we have the right to rewrite the constitution of this church? If we do, it's our church. So as we think about that, what was Jesus commending in Peter? That Peter's Peter? A small stone? Or the bedrock Petra truth that Jesus is the Christ? Now for some of you, you thought, I got that, man, I got it. But for some of you, you've never confronted that before. You've never even thought about it before. And I encourage you to talk to folks like Dan Aubaugh. If you want to know more about that, he can give you a lot of information in those regards, because he's gone through that journey. So the question then is, who or what is the foundation upon which Jesus would build his church? Jesus says, upon this rock, I'll build my church. Now, it is true that the word Peter, and Jesus gives him that name. Petros means a stone. But you notice, and you don't really see it in English, that Jesus doesn't use that word here. He uses a word that consistently refers to a ledge, a bedrock, foundation. And when you think about the rock, almost every time in the Old Testament when you read about the rock, who's the rock? Who's the rock? It's God. God is my rock, my redeemer. Well, we've seen that in the Psalms, haven't we? God's my refuge. God's my rock. Only one time, as far as I know, in Deuteronomy 31, are other rocks considered. And those are the little rocks, and they're called the gods. Those are the idols. And you can read it, you can see it very clearly in 13 and 31 of Deuteronomy 32. Next time we read about rock, at least another time we read about rock, Peter's going to speak of the rock. And you know, he never identifies himself as the rock. If Peter is the rock Jesus built upon, he sure missed a lot of opportunities to emphasize that. In fact, what he will say when he's being challenged and when authority is being challenged, he will say, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That's what Peter had to say. As we continue listening to the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, Paul said, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Continuing our firm foundation, thank you, Ryan. The foundation of Christ, The foundation of Christ, let me say it again, the foundation is Christ, as the Holy Spirit guided the apostles. God's church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So let me ask, is Peter a part of the foundation? Is Peter a part of the foundation? What does Ephesians 2 say? Isn't Peter a part of the foundation? But is he the only part of the foundation? He is one of several apostles. He is one of several prophets. And what did all the apostles and all the prophets point to as the one who was the firm foundation? Jesus. He's the one you build on. He's the cornerstone. And they are foundational in sharing the truth about Jesus. And yet Jesus will go on to say, "I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, some of your translations will say hell. And that's a translational challenge. Actually, in the manuscripts, the majority of manuscripts are going to say Hades rather than Gehenom. And so, Jesus, I believe, is saying that I'm going to have my people, I'm going to overcome the power of death, and Satan and death can't stop it. Death and Satan's power of death is going to be vanquished by my resurrection, and both the founder and the family will be victorious because I will overcome death. And so, as we see in Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, there it is again, he himself likewise also partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus is announcing his victory over Satan in the resurrection from the dead. So, as we notice in verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth," watch your Bible, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Everybody's translation say that? That's not what the screen says. So there's a problem here, isn't there? And so the challenge that we have, every translation other than the New American Standard translates it without the "have been" in there. So our question, very few of us read future perfect passive tense of the Greek language. In fact, I'm one of those who don't, okay? But my question is whether I've ever heard of the word Greek or not. When Jesus says, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to bind on earth what has been bound in heaven, you're going to loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven," is Jesus telling Peter, "Whatever you say goes. Whatever you direct is what we're going to do, and my Father in heaven is going to rubber stamp whatever decision you make, Peter"? Is that the impression that you get? Well, you say, "Well, I could get that impression from reading this passage only, but what if I read a few more passages? Would I get the impression that Peter is just going to make all the rules for the church, and then, therefore, God's going to have to say, 'Okay, Peter, if that's what you want, you're president'?" Let's just very quickly think about some other passages then. Let's think about this whole idea of the keys. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is going to condemn those who are keeping the truth away from the people. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they'll kill and persecute.'" And Jesus will go on to say, "Woe to you lawyers," these are Bible lawyers, "for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Matthew 23, Jesus would indict the Pharisees and scribes for locking up the kingdom so that people couldn't get in. But Peter and the apostles were going to open it up. Peter is a kingdom scribe who would open the kingdom to those who desire to enter. And please be advised, that Jesus has already said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Whose will? Peter's will? Or the Father's will? Peter's a kingdom scribe. The scribes were always given a key, recognizing the great privilege that they had to open up the truths of God's word. And so the message is being told that, Peter, you're going to unlock some things. And you think about when the first announcement of the gospel was made for all those in Jerusalem, who was a primary speaker? Who did Luke choose to quote? Is it not Peter? When Gentiles are being told, you can be a part of the kingdom, who was given the key to unlock that? He was having a little difficulty with it. God had to help him. But is it not Peter who announces the gospel is for everybody? And please be advised from class this morning, it is the people who call on the name of the Lord that will be saved. And calling on the name of the Lord is not something you do with your mouth. It's something you do with your life. It includes your mouth. But you do the will of the Father. And therefore, as Psalm 14 says, because you are righteous, God promised to deliver you. Because you've responded to the King and you have obeyed the King. You've sought Him as your rock and your refuge. So, this kingdom scribe is being told, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, brings out what is new, what is old. That's what scribes do. They unlock. And so Peter is unlocking the message along with the other apostles. Matthew 18 makes it clear that Peter is not alone in this binding and loosing of the message. So as we think about those things, think about the fact that God had promised the apostles that when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Peter is not running this show, folks. Peter is a voice. Peter is a mouth. Peter is a scribe, like the other apostles and prophets, to announce the rules of King Jesus. And those rules last as long as Jesus is King. For all who are His kingdom. For all who are His church. So the apostles had no right to legislate law. They were authorized only to report the laws of heaven, to bind and loose as God had done so. So we would do well to give due diligence to the apostles' teaching. Don't you find that remarkable in Acts chapter 2? The first thing you read about, that they gave themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. If you want to know what Jesus wants you to know, listen to Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus wants you to know, listen to those who are official ambassadors who've been directed by the Holy Spirit to speak for Jesus. Listen to His apostles. And that's how you'll know what Jesus wants in Jesus' family, the church. So, it's one thing to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We're going to need to stop here. It's one thing to know that Jesus is the Christ. It's easy to say that somewhat, but to get our minds around what that means, you know, in one moment, Peter has nailed it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Almost within the minute, he turns around and is the voice of Satan in trying to talk Jesus out of being crucified, because that's not the way Peter sees the kingdom coming down. And so many times we're like that. One moment we can shine brightly and say exactly what God wants us to say, speak the truth for Him, and then turn around saying, wait a second, in my club we're not going to do it that way. And so Jesus calls us to be careful about the voice from whom we speak. And He calls upon us to take up our cross and follow Him. He calls upon us to be not selfish, but selfless, and to trust Him, to count the cost, to enjoy the victory in obedience to the King. And so Jesus is the one who learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Is that a bad word? Is obey him a bad word? Parents, you do well to teach your children, obey me. Obedience, selfless devotion to God. So, how do we get to be a part of this family? How do we get to be in this one body, this one family? We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. So did we kind of right there at the end answer the question, does Jesus have a church? Does he have one? Can you and I be a part? Can we be in the family? By submitting to King Jesus, by obeying Jesus, the King. Hope that's helpful. If I've taught things that aren't true, if you think I've taught them in mean-spirited or just improper motive, please don't hesitate to correct me. But I encourage you to think about these fundamental truths. You get back to school, you start with basics, you start with fundamentals. Jesus has a church. And Satan can't stop it. And so let's come to Jesus and enjoy the victory in Jesus as we stand and sing.